Turn with me to Luke chapter 24 this morning, and we are going to have a historical emphasis this morning. Sometimes we have a theological emphasis. What does all this mean? How is this significant? But regarding something like the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we need to have a historical emphasis. We're not talking about a myth or a fable or a metaphor, a la Protestant liberal theology. It doesn't really matter whether he rose or not. It's just a metaphor about life. No, Christianity is a historic religion about God's intervention into our human existence. So the history is extremely important, and we're going to focus on history regarding the resurrection this morning. So turn to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to go somewhat chronologically from Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And let's begin with Friday afternoon and Saturday. It's not here in Luke 24. I'll summarize it for you. It was near sunset when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus removed Jesus' body from the cross. They had asked Pilate if they could take his body. He granted them their request, and it was nearly sunset, and they took the Lord's dead body off of the cross. They washed it, they wrapped it in fine linen cloths, and they laced it with a few spices. They didn't have much time because the Sabbath was about to begin at sunset. So they did sort of a quick job here, and they placed Jesus' body in Joseph's tomb, while the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee watched Nicodemus and Joseph place the body in the tomb, and then they rolled the big stone down an incline in front of the tomb. Right about then, sun is setting on Friday evening. They returned to their homes where they had been staying in Jerusalem, either their homes or many of them were staying in rented quarters because they were there for the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. So they returned to wherever they were staying. Nicodemus and Joseph obviously had a home in Jerusalem, but the ladies probably did not. And they begin their Sabbath observance. Saturday morning, when the sun begins to rise, begins to rise in the east, on Saturday morning, the sun begins to rise, and the chief priest and the elders go before Pilate. And he caved the day before and had a man whom he knew was innocent executed with two other criminals who were being executed. And Pilate caved when the Jews threatened him, saying, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. For anyone who makes himself a king is no friend of Caesar." And with that, Pilate caved and had an innocent man executed by crucifixion. Well, they went to Pilate, and this time on Saturday, the chief priest asked Pilate to assign a Roman guard to guard the tomb. That is, a group of Roman soldiers, because the chief priest and the elders remembered. They tell Pilate, "We remember when that deceiver was alive, he said that after 3 days he will rise again. Therefore, issue a guard to guard the tomb so his disciples cannot come by night and steal the body and say he is risen." And so they show up. Pilate grants them their request. And now on Saturday, there's a wax Roman seal on the boulder that's in the mouth of the tomb with the insignia of the Roman Empire on it. And there's at least four soldiers guarding the tomb. And that's the situation on Saturday. So, at sunset on Saturday, the Sabbath is ending. And as the sun sets on Saturday, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they leave their homes now that the Sabbath is over. and they go buy spices. Sometimes the merchants would reopen late in the evening and the Sabbath is over. So they, on Saturday evening, leave their homes and go and buy spices because they know the burial process was not complete and they're intending on early Sunday morning to complete the burial process of Jesus. So they're ready to go. Now, Luke 24, as planned, early Sunday morning, the women go to the tomb. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they stood there, greatly perplexed about what this could mean, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Now, interesting question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? There's a gentle rebuke in that question. It is kind of foolish, isn't it, to seek the living among the dead? And that's the angel's point. They should know that he is living. They should know that he is resurrected and say, why are you seeking the living among the dead? So there's a gentle rebuke there. Were they really seeking the living? What do you think? Were they seeking the living that morning? No, they were not seeking the living. They were not. They did not expect him to rise, but they should have. Instead, they came filled with sorrow to complete his burial. They left that morning with tears in their eyes and full of sorrow that morning. They weren't seeking the living. The angel gives him that startling word, "He is not here, but is risen." At this point, they must have been in a silent stare. Could this be true? And the angel tells them, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember? He told you this. He told you this when he was still in Galilee. Remember this. He said to you, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Suddenly, their faces go like, "That's right. He did tell us that." And they're talking, "Do you remember? I remember. He told us that when we were way up north in Galilee. That was months ago. He told us that months ago." Let's see. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Today's the third day. Wow. Yes. And they remembered. And they returned from the tomb. And we saw from the other account that they ran back into the city. They ran back into the city to tell the apostles. They returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Imagine the scene. The women reporting the exciting news. "The angel told us that he is risen. He reminded us that Jesus told us of these things back in Galilee, that he would be crucified and on the third day he would rise again." And they're speaking really fast. And they're excited. "I remember when Jesus told us this, don't you? And didn't Jesus say on Thursday evening,
all of you will be made to stumble, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Didn't he say that on Thursday evening 4 days ago? The angels told us to come quickly and tell you that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before us into Galilee. There you will see him. And as we were coming back to the city, we saw Jesus. He spoke with us. And he also said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. That's what Jesus told us to do. Then Mary Magdalene starts in. I've brought a little bit from Matthew and John into this account. Then Mary Magdalene starts in, and I wasn't there because as soon as I saw the stone rolled back, I thought the worst. I couldn't stand it. The grave had been robbed and desecrated. I couldn't bear it. I couldn't go in to see it. And so I just went back to the city to tell Peter and John that the grave had been desecrated. So I wasn't there. Then I walked back sobbing and looked into the tomb and saw the angels too. And then Jesus also spoke with me. He really is risen. Now this is all happening early Sunday morning. The women are before the 11 apostles and other disciples. So they begin to pack their bags and head for Galilee. No. They didn't begin to pack. Well, go to Galilee. He's gone on before you. He'll see you there. You'll see him in Galilee. Not a one of them reached for a suitcase. Not one. How did they respond? Verse 11. And their words seemed to them like nonsense. And they did not believe them. Verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloth lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now in John chapter 20, regarding verse 12 here, John 20 has more details regarding this. And this verse is likely another example where Luke does not always write his account in strict chronological order. I'll just say that. Because from John we know that Peter went to the tomb earlier in response to Mary Magdalene's report that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. And he went earlier. But Luke's point is that Peter went to check things out in response to Mary Magdalene's report very early in the morning. And indeed, Peter saw the tomb was empty, but at that time he did not see the Lord initially. But he did find the tomb empty in an orderly manner. But he did not encounter the angels or Jesus at this time. Now, it's not clear as to what Peter believed at this very moment here in verse 13. We know later that day the Lord did appear to Simon. Now, Luke goes on to Sunday afternoon, and what Luke is doing is giving more examples of unbelief. We now have the example of the 11 apostles and the other disciples rejecting the testimony of the women. And now Luke is going to stay on that theme further. And so we're up to Sunday afternoon here on the road to Emmaus, verse 13. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is really cool. Nice to have people travel with you on the road, isn't it? And so there, Jesus pulls up alongside. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. A lot of discussion as to why didn't they immediately recognize him. can't be dogmatic on that, but they didn't recognize him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk along and are sad?" Okay, so these guys, they're not walking very fast. You know, they're walking really slow and they're sad. And Jesus observes this on their countenance. "What kind of conversation is this?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered, and he's a little bit irritated. Listen to this. And he said to him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days? Are you living in a cave, man?" He didn't say that, but that's how we would say it. "Have you been living in a cave?" You know, and he's a little bit irritated, isn't he? "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem?" And he said to them, "What things?" Jesus said to him, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word." That is miracles. Mighty in deed. He was a prophet that just worked an amazing amount of astounding miracles. And everybody knew it. I mean, he even raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees were so upset about that, they wanted to kill Lazarus. Because so many people began to believe in him because he raised Lazarus from the dead just a few weeks ago. Everybody knows this stuff. What's wrong with you, man? Where have you been? It's a very important historical point, of course, because everybody in Jerusalem, almost everybody, did know these things. They did know the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. They did know of all the miracles and the works he performed. There was no doubt about this. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. And you need to believe both. You need to believe both. You need to believe the historical deeds, and that has to lead you to believe his word. And that's the order that we're on. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be crucified to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They're not hoping anymore. Their hope's gone. They were expecting him to be the Messiah. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So we packed our bags and headed for Emmaus." Now, if you know the geography, Emmaus is not on the way to Galilee. Got it? "Go to Galilee and you will see him." And what did they do? Packed their bags, headed for Emmaus. Understand? They didn't believe the testimony at all of all the first witnesses, which were the women. So they packed their bags and they're going to Emmaus. You know, you can't read into the text, but it's like the Lord Jesus went and got these guys. "No, you got to come back." So Jesus intercepts them on the road to Emmaus, gets them back into Jerusalem at least. Though they all should have been heading for Galilee. They heard the report on Sunday morning. That's how I read it. It's so explicit. Okay, so. "But him we did not see." Verse 25, Jesus can't bear this any longer. And Jesus begins to speak in verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he gives them a lesson on the Old Testament. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and this is toward evening on Sunday now, it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us? While he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. So there, Jesus talks to them. He reveals himself to them. He draws them out. Why are you sad? What things? They tell him. Jesus gives them an Old Testament lesson. And then Jesus reveals himself to them in the breaking of the bread, which is something, of course, Jesus had probably done with them multiple times before. Then they realize that he is risen. And what do? Well, in the dark now, they head back to Jerusalem. In Luke? I'll get there. 31. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, so forth. Verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And now when they got to Jerusalem, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, and they are having a big discussion. So these two, Cleopas and this other disciple, come into the room. The room's filled with the 11 and other disciples, and it's just a buzz in there. Man, they are saying, and what are they saying? They are saying to one another, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So sometime between Simon checking out the tomb early and that evening, and we have no record of this that I can tell, the Lord appeared to Peter. And now Peter is back among them Sunday evening, and they're all discussing that Jesus had appeared to Peter. So Peter came back and told him he is risen as he went to check things out or whenever. So they're having that discussion that he is risen and appeared to Simon. And in verse 35, and they, the two men on the road, told about the things that happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So now they're comparing notes. It's after dark on Sunday, and they're talking to Cleopas and the other disciple that was on the road. Simon is there, says, yes, he's appeared to me. The women are there saying, I told you. We've known this since the sun came up this morning. I'm improvising a little bit. The women told them. So there they all are now. They're all comparing notes now with one another, all as they've seen the Lord. And they're excited about this. Now, late Sunday evening, even later Sunday evening, verse 36. Now, as they said these things, you see, as they're having this conversation among themselves, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. We might think they shouldn't be terrified, but we know from John's account that the doors were all locked. Why were the doors locked? Does anybody know why the doors were all locked? What's that? Security? You got security on the brain. That's good, Christian. The doors were locked because they were afraid of the Jews. They just crucified their leader. And so these disciples aren't expecting Jesus to rise, and they're afraid. And so the doors are all locked because they're afraid, and it's late that evening, and Jesus appears in their midst. So they're terrified and frightened, and suppose they had seen a spirit. Now, that's a significant greeting. Peace to you. They have been experiencing anything but peace the last number of days. Verse 37, I've already explained that. Verse 38, they thought they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as ye see that I have." Why did he say, "Behold my hands and my feet"? Huh? I mean, don't you recognize people? You know, if I was covered from top to bottom and all that stuck out was my hands and my feet, would you recognize me? No, you wouldn't. Why did he show him his hands and his feet? That's right, the scars. The last time you saw me, I was on that cross. And look, my hands and my feet. See, what is he proving to them? He's proving that he is the one who was crucified 3 days earlier and put into that tomb. That's why he shows them his hands and his feet. Very, very significant. And of course, it plays out later with Thomas, right? The unbelieving Thomas. Thomas wasn't there, or he missed out that Sunday night. Don't know what he was doing, but he missed out. But he wasn't there. And Thomas said, "I won't believe unless what? I put my hand into his side." What's significant about the side? Huh? That's right. That when they went out to see if Jesus was dead and to break the legs of the other prisoners, one of the soldiers thrust his sword or spear into the side of Christ, and blood and water poured out. And so Thomas says, "I need to see that wound, and I need to see it healed. So unless I put my hand into his side, that's how I'm going to verify that it's really him, you see. I know what happened to him on the cross. That's what I need to see." Jesus is doing that here. My hands, my feet, and with Thomas, "Put your hand here in my side." This is all historical rigor and verification is what this is, regarding this account. So, "Handle me and see what, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Jesus rose bodily from the dead. They hear him and recognize his voice. That's true. We know from the account that Mary Magdalene recognized his voice. That's a pretty unique print. And they see him and they recognize his wounds. They touch him. He has flesh and bones. Verses 41 through 43. Now they're not believing because it's too good to believe. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he ate it in their presence. I mean, this is really cool. Can you see that? They're looking at him. "Oh, here, have this fish. Here's a little honeycomb. It's good." They're looking at him. Yep,
He's eating it down. They touch him again, one by one. They kind of come forward, you know, one by one. Well, I'm going to touch him now. That's right, yeah. That's what they're doing. And he is risen. He really is. So he ate it there in their presence. Verse 43. Now, this concludes Luke's historical account of Jesus' resurrection. And the New Testament contains three more independently written accounts from the apostles Matthew, John, and the disciple Mark. So we have four independently written accounts. They do not fit together in a seamless hand-in-glove way, as if they were all written from one source. They're not written from one source. They're written from four sources. And any historian will tell you the more independent sources, the more historical reliability. That's exactly what we have. So don't let any of your unbelieving friends, oh, I found a contradiction between Matthew and Luke, so none of this must be true. That's a separate question. The question of inerrancy versus the question of the historical reliability of these four accounts. You can discuss both of those questions separately. And you should do that with unbelievers. Yeah, we'll discuss inerrancy, but let's first discuss the historical rigor of these four independent accounts. That's exactly what we have saved for us in the Gospels here. And we're not going to go through those four other accounts. But Christianity and historical rigor, I want to spend some time on this now. Many people have denied the historical fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Others take an agnostic position. And let me say this at first. Young people, you need to think through this, even if you're raised in a Christian home. I will not be in the least bit upset if you want to question and think about the historicity of the gospel and the records. You need to go through this process. So don't think you just have to believe this because your parents believed it or because your elder or your pastors believe it. No. This is a historical issue. You need to believe these are valid witnesses, that this is valid history, that this really happened. And you need to go through this process. That's what preaching the gospel is about. There's this man by the name of Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He did these things. They crucified him. He rose from the dead. This is history. Real history. And you need to go through that process, and it's just fine. And I will tell you this, Christianity will stand up to the test. It will stand up to the historical test. And it was a big, big mistake of Protestant liberalism to give in and say the history is not important. We'll just spiritualize and make a metaphor out of everything. Big, big mistake of the late 18th. Early 19th, into the late 19th century. It'll stand up to the historical witness. After all, you see, it was Jesus' intent that his disciples be witnesses to his resurrection. And that word witness is a historical word. Historical facts are made known by eyewitnesses of those facts. And that's exactly what he intended these men and women to be his eyewitnesses, and that's what how the term is used in the New Testament. We're witnesses, but not like them. None of us are witnesses like them. And these texts have been watered down too much because you shall be my witnesses. Well, yeah, you shall be his witnesses, but not like them. They're eyewitnesses, and that's what he meant. You shall be my eyewitnesses. For the historical rigor, Jesus wanted that. He so worked in order to have that. This is historical. It's important.
Luke tells us in Acts 1 that Jesus took those early disciples and presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. And I believe that modern day disciples should go through the similar process. And I'm encouraging you all to do that if you have never done that. Jesus did rise from the dead. And the reason I want you to believe that is because I want you to go on from that and say, if he did rise from the dead, I better listen to what he has had to say. If he rose from the dead, I better get this book open and I better start listening to his words. That's my message to you this morning. He did rise from the dead, therefore it's time for us to start listening to what he has said. Yes. So let's talk a little bit more about this historical rigor for a moment. We need to be convinced that he rose bodily from the dead. It's good for you. Okay, and so forth. I've said all of that. Christianity is based on historical events, a real life, real blood, a real resurrection. Historical events which the Old Testament promised that God would perform. Christian claims have stood up to historical rigor for 2,000 years and will continue to. In considering the historical record, remember that both sides of this contest have a burden of proof. The unbeliever who asserts Jesus didn't rise must explain the meaning of the New Testament records and the establishment of an initially predominantly Jewish Christian church that followed Jesus as the Messiah. See, if you don't believe Jesus, this Jewish man from Nazareth, if you don't believe he rose from the dead, in intellectual honesty, you have a burden of proof also. The burden of proof you have is you have to explain some things. You have to explain the existence of these historical documents. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. These are historical documents. You can't dismiss. You can't go into a courtroom and say, well, I'm not going to bring half of the evidence into the courtroom. So you have to explain the existence of these historical records. You also have to explain how is it that a crucified Jesus becomes not only believed upon as a Messiah, but worshipped as the Son of God, not by Gentiles, by a predominantly Jewish church. Forget about the Gentiles for a moment. The early church is predominantly Jewish. Do you understand what the unbeliever in the resurrection needs to explain? How did the Jews suddenly start believing in him? So, there's a burden of proof, you see, on both sides of this when you want to discuss matters historically. So, I'll briefly mention why I think typical arguments of unbelievers against and agnostics against the resurrection are unconvincing. And there are good books written that discuss these matters in detail, but I'll just mention them very quickly. You know, some will say, well, Jesus was not dead when they removed him from the cross and later revived him. Well, the Roman soldiers believed he was dead and they didn't break his legs. If you know the account, one soldier jabbed his spear into his side, and the Apostle John makes a big point out of this historically, the water and the blood, and John makes a big point that he was dead. And John must have known that people are going to say, well, he was never dead. And when you read John's account, John makes a big point out of the fact that he was dead. Not only that, can you imagine Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea he's not dead, but yet they're wrapping him up in these cloths and the spices and they're putting him in the tomb? Duh, I don't think so. And then how could someone who was treated like that manage to get up and roll the stone away? Others say, well, the disciples stole the body, planning to proclaim his resurrection in a great deception. Well, obviously, you know, that doesn't work. None of them expected him to rise. What are you discussing walking alongside? Well, we were hoping, you know what? Maybe we can deceive everybody and tell people he rose from the dead. No, it doesn't work. The disciples didn't go and steal the body. Their hopes were shattered. And they're afraid. They're locked up in that room. They're afraid that Jews are coming after them next. Not to mention the problem of the four Roman soldiers. No, they didn't steal the body. It doesn't work historically. Jesus' followers had mass hallucinations. The women, no, they wouldn't believe the women. The apostles, they all began to hallucinate. Well, even on an individual level, this type of hallucination doesn't happen unless a person is open to it and desiring it. Sometimes some will try to discredit the Gospels by pointing out that we don't read any of this in the Roman histories about Jesus' resurrection. You know, we don't have Roman documents documenting this. Well, the weakness of this argument can be seen by simply asking the question, how much other history of the Jews do you read in Roman history? How much? The Romans, they're not interested in the Jews. They're not writing the history of this little Jewish people that was a pain in the neck to them. Because they wouldn't worship any of the Roman gods. Good for them. Okay? Good for them. Although, you're not going to find a history of the Jews inside of ancient Roman documents on their history. They just weren't interested in the Jews. Not only that, for the longest time, for decades at least, the Romans viewed Christians as just another Jewish sect. They just viewed them as, you know, they argue all the time. Those Jews are arguing with one another all the time. This is another Jewish sect. So we would not expect to find the Romans chronicling these kinds of accounts of what's happened in this little place called Palestine. They didn't. So now, further, going faster here, concerning historical evidence, often people overlook some very obvious matters. One of the strongest proofs that Jesus rose bodily from the dead is that the Jews could not stop the preaching of Jesus' resurrection. They knew the location of the tomb. If the proclamation of the resurrection was based on an hallucination or a planned deception, they could simply produce the body. And they would have ended all preaching of the resurrection, and all the trouble caused by this man, Jesus of Nazareth, would be over. Simple solution. But the two means that the Jews used to try to stop the preaching of the resurrection were to, one, bribe the soldiers to lie, two, and they later threatened those who preached the resurrection with physical violence. The methods they pursued to stop the preaching of the resurrection demonstrate that they knew Jesus had risen. It wasn't too difficult. They knew Lazarus had been risen from the dead. They believed the account of the soldiers. They had witnessed this type of miraculous activity for 3 years. So how do they try to stop the preaching of the resurrection? They have to bribe the soldiers with a large sum of money to spread a lie. And then when they find the apostles preaching the resurrection, they have to do the only thing that religious persecutors can do, is threaten them with physical violence to silence the message. They can't win the argument with reason. They can't win the argument by appealing to facts. Therefore, they have to resort to violence to stop them from preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. All they needed to do was produce the body. That would have ended it. Now, keep in mind, the first preaching of Jesus' resurrection took place where? In the center of Jerusalem. It took place in the center of Jerusalem, folks. Not on some far distant mission field. It took place where people could check out the historical claims of the Gospels. Remember Cleopas' statement, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have you not known the things which have happened in these days?" They all knew it. And 5 weeks later, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost addressing thousands of Jews. And listen to what he said. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." What did he say? He could stand in front of a crowd of thousands in the center of Jerusalem and mention the name of Jesus of Nazareth and said he did all these miracles in your midst, in front of your face. And he goes, "Just as you yourselves know." And there were no doubters in that crowd. There weren't. They said, "Oh, wait a minute, Peter, this miracle stuff, I don't believe in that." No, Peter knew he could make that statement. He doesn't need to go into 300 pages on the doctrine of miracles and supernaturalism or not. He didn't need to. "As you yourselves know." And then he goes on with his sermon. Yeah, they all knew who Jesus was. They knew all the miracles that he had worked. See? And here they are preaching that he rose from the dead. So the Jews could have squashed this whole thing by just producing the body. They knew where the tomb was. Sure they did. Their worst fear came upon them. That deceiver said, while he was still alive, that he would rise from the dead on the third day. I mean, can you imagine? That's exactly what happened. "And then the last deception will be greater than the first." That's what they said. There's divine irony in this if you don't see it. That's exactly what happened. But it wasn't a deception. It was the final sign. It was the final sign. Jesus basically said, "If I don't rise from the dead, don't believe me. But if I do rise from the dead, then you will be judged by my words. And you can be blessed by his words." So, regarding historical rigor, I want to say a few other things. The history confirmed what should have already been believed. Luke 24, verse 6. "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying..." They should have believed him, shouldn't they? They should have believed what he said. They should have believed his word. And what did Jesus tell them on the road? "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Not only should have they believed what Jesus said, they should have believed their Old Testaments. Every bit of it. All that the prophets have spoken. So now we have the man resurrected from the dead telling them, "You guys should have believed everything that these Jewish prophets have spoken. You should have." And they spoke, of course, of the resurrection. Now, was Jesus wrong in saying, "Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe"? Was he wrong? No. He was not wrong in saying that. Their unbelief, and yours and mine, is inexcusable. He was not wrong in saying that. He was gracious in saying that, but he wasn't wrong. He was very gracious and patient with their slowness, and he still is. He could have just gone to Galilee and waited to see if anyone would show up. Have you ever thought of that? You read this? I wonder how long he would have waited. So he goes and fetches these two guys off the road to Emmaus to get them back. And he reveals himself to them in Jerusalem initially. Later they did end up in Galilee. The truth is as it is written. That's the truth, as it is written. He spoke to you. That's the truth. The historical rigor and the record of events indeed confirms what has been spoken. I will grant you that. Everything that the prophets have spoken is true, and guess what? The historical record confirms it. I will grant you that. Does it need to be? Is it not true if someone doesn't confirm it? No, it's still true. Something's still true, whether it's confirmed or not. Those are two separate issues. You understand? God doesn't lie. When God speaks, it's true, whether someone confirms it or not. Now, it is confirmable? Absolutely. And that's what history does with Christianity. The prophets have spoken, and what does history do? Constantly confirms it. But the Word of God doesn't need those confirmations to be true. Understand? That's right. That's exactly what happened through this whole business of the resurrection and the empty tomb. Jesus led them through all those external confirmations. Here are my hands. Give me something to eat. I got flesh and bones. You could have believed all this ahead of time, couldn't you? That's right. Not only could have, should have. Should have. Yeah. Why? Because he's who he claimed to be. That's why. He's the Son of God. Think about it. Yeah, graciously, it's all confirmed. Wonderful. Wonderful. So, they surely could have, should have believed without the confirmation. However, they are not unbelievers because they needed the confirmation and believed with historical confirmation. They are believers, and they needed it, and they were blessed with it, and they are true believers. However, those who have the as it is written and still do not believe with the confirmations are unbelievers. And if you're working through all this, that's exactly what I hope that you will really do. Don't be foolish and slow of heart to believe. Examine all the confirmations that are out there. There's plenty. I've just scratched the surface. Examine the confirmations. That's fine. That's not an example of hardcore unbelief. Examine the confirmations. Examine the historical documents. Now, I will end with this statement, a couple statements. Since Jesus did rise, then all of his promises and words ought to be believed. But better, they can be. The promises that relate directly to you and directly to me. The promises of light. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The promises of the forgiveness of your sins. The promises of eternal life. The promises of a resurrection. from the dead and being brought to glory. All of those promises that He has made not only should be believed, they can be believed. The promise that He who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Doesn't matter how great your sins are. Doesn't matter how long we've continued in them. Jesus says, come to Me. Any man or woman who comes to Me, I will in no way cast out. I will become his or her Savior. All of those promises and all that He said, they can be believed. They should be believed. He is the Lord. He is God, the Son, joined to humanity so that He could die and receive the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. God punished our sins in Him. People who sin must be punished. And that's why Jesus was punished. So that you and I can rise from the dead to a resurrection of life as opposed to a resurrection of condemnation. These are all things that He said and taught. Yes, believe what He said, believe in Him, and you'll be saved. You'll be saved by God's grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have set Your Holy One on Your holy hill of Zion. Thank You that this day You have begotten the Messiah after He had been crucified and became that sin offering for all who would believe in Him. Lord, we praise You, we thank You, we worship You. Thank You for the witnesses that have come down to 2014. Through Your blessed word of prophets and apostles, we praise and worship You for all these things. Lord, be merciful to us and reveal Your Son to us in a fuller and greater measure. O Father, we thank You and we thank You for Him. And O Lord Jesus, we bow down and worship at Your footstool. And thank You for Your invitations of mercy and for Your love. We pray in Your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen.